Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we come today to the sixth of seven letters that Jesus wrote to churches in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. This written to the church at Philadelphia, which Jesus describes as a church with little power. A church with little power. Now, normally we value things that we can count or measure or see. We value things like, money or influence and prestige, visibility or whatever it might be. We place value on the extent of those kind of measurable successes. And certainly that tendency even extends to the way we view churches. We view churches based off of how large they are, how well-funded they are, how widely known they are, how culturally influential they are. We wouldn't normally look at a church that we would describe as having little power and think anything of it. What we have here is a letter that completely reverses all of our logic. Completely upends all the ways that we assess what we see, what is visible by appearance. Because what Christ is doing is he's talking to a church that had very little power, very little influence, and giving them all the assurances of his profound love and his profound plan for their great victory. Listen to what he says to this church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you've kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This church is a lesson to us that weakness and faithfulness are not the same thing. Or I should say weakness and unfaithfulness are not the same thing. A weak and small, maybe, and influential church might be esteemed very little by other people, but they're not esteemed little by Christ. They might have limited influence. They might have limited resources. They may have limited position among their peers and friends. They might be rejected by almost everyone around them, but that has no reflection on what the final outcome will be when Christ makes his determination of who's rewarded and who stands. And to help this church in their weakness, he's writing this letter to give them some assurance as they continue to hold on, as they continue to stand against whatever opposition might be coming against them, as they continue to try in their limited resources to uphold a faithful testimony and to stand firm in the name of Christ. He gives them here five assurances I think we could notate as we go through this letter that are all intended to strengthen them in their weakness as they try to make their stand. Beginning in verse 7, where he presents himself, he introduces himself as the one who reigns with unchallenged authority. Now, that's the whole point of his introduction here. He presents himself with these three titles: the Holy One, the true one, and the one who has the key of David. Those three things which are introducing him as the one who decides what is right, the one who decides what is true, and the one who decides who belongs to God. That's the whole point of all this. He's first of all the Holy One, which is not just a description of the fact that he's set apart from sin. It's actually a title for God, particularly in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah continually invokes that language, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, to talk about God himself. So this is really a title of deity. Out of the gate, he's presenting himself as the true God, the one who is not only having the authority of God, but as the nature of God, is completely absent of sin, completely void of any kind of prejudice or mistakes or whatever it might be. And so therefore, he's the one whose word stands. And as a consequence of that, he's the true one, which is his second title here, which means that not only he speaks the truth, but he is truth itself. As he says to his disciples, he's the way, the truth, and the life. To know Jesus is to know truth. In a world full of lies and deception and people who are out to dupe you all the time, he is the one. To know him is to know reality. And therefore, he's the one who determines reality. His word is that by which reality is judged. No matter what your judgment is, if it doesn't align with his, it is false. And all of that really prepares you for the third title that he presents himself under here, which is the one who has the key of David. Now, this gets really right to the situation that the Philadelphian church was facing, because what Jesus does now, he moves from his, if you will, title of deity to his title of reality, now to his title of salvation. He's now talking in terms of Davidic salvation or Davidic kingdom. The one who has the key of David is a reference to the kingdom of David, which was promised in the Old Testament to David and his descendants. This is sometimes what we refer to as the Davidic covenant, a covenant that God made with David that he would establish one of David's descendants over on the throne of David over the kingdom of David. And so this language of the son of David became the language of David's descendants. The kingdom of David became the language of Israel. And people spoke about the key of David as the entrance, if you will, into the royal household. And this particular language comes out of one specific passage in Isaiah 22, where there was a dispute. One proud steward in the household of David who was basically trying to govern access to the royal household based off of his own personal biases and his own personal friendships. He was removed from his post, and he was replaced with a faithful servant by the name of Eliakim. And it is said of Eliakim, not only was he faithful, but now he would control who enters the royal house and who wouldn't. And it said specifically that when he opened a door, no one would shut it. And when he shut a door, no one would open it. Isaiah 22:22. So Christ now is invoking that language to speak of himself, but not as a servant in the household of David, but as a Davidic king, the very one who is going to be on the throne of David and the one who ultimately controls entrance into that kingdom. He uses the language of Eliakim, and he's basically saying, I'm going to determine who comes and who doesn't. It will be me who opens the door. And when I open it, no one's going to shut it. That is to say, everyone that I want to bring in, I'm going to bring in. And when I shut it, no one's going to open it. That is to say, if I don't bring you in, you're not getting in. Now, all this would be relevant for this church of little power, this church of little influence, in Philadelphia, because it was a church who had been attacked and persecuted and accused by none other than the Jewish community in Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a city in Asia Minor, as these other cities were. It was not a major city, but like many of the cities, it had a major Jewish population. And that Jewish population, like so many Jews in those days, had turned their ire against the Christian community. And they were saying of them that they were not God's people, that they were not the ones who were faithfully upholding the word of truth, and they didn't have the true Messiah. They were saying all of these things, and no doubt the church was feeling the heat and the pressure of those kinds of accusations coming against them. They were being labeled as imposters and deceivers within the community. And Jesus is telling them, no, I'm the one who has the key. And I'm the one who's true. Now, all that prepares you then for what you see as the second assurance in verse 8. Because as the true one, Christ then tells them that he's the one who recognizes faithfulness, even in weakness. He turns his attention to that whenever he tells them now, I know your works. For them to now hear from the God who is none other than God himself, the God who is true in everything that he says, the God who has the key to allow them to enter into the kingdom. For him now to say that I know your works was significant. He knew it like he knows the works of all these other churches. This was a common refrain in all of these letters. His omniscience, his insight into the true nature of who they are. He isn't duped by hypocrisy, and he isn't forgetful of faithfulness. And what he says to this church, unlike the other churches, is universally good. This is one of the two letters where he has no word of condemnation, but only words of commendation for them. I know your works, meaning that I know your struggles, your obedience, the pressure that you face, and your faithfulness in the midst of it. In fact, he describes them three ways as you look through this verse. He describes them as having little power, secondly, as having kept his word, and thirdly, as having not denied his name. Those three statements are really at the heart of what he has to say about this church. This is what he knows about them. They have very little strength. That describes their outward situation. They had limited resources, limited influence, limited social standing. They were probably numerically a very small congregation, few in numbers. No standing in the community. They would, we might say, live on the margins, or you might say it this way, that everyone looked down on them as a group, as Christians in the community. But Jesus has no word of scolding for them being small, being unimpressive. He doesn't come and ask them, what's the deal with you guys? Why haven't you grown larger? Why haven't you gained more influence? Why haven't you made more of an impression? None of that stuff really matters to them. In fact, what he does, rather than scolding them, he honors them. He says he knows two other things about them. First of all, he knows that they've kept his word. And secondly, that they haven't denied his name. So at some point, there was some pressure that came against them. There was some moment where they were tempted in some way to abandon his word or his gospel, we might say, and to deny his name, to reject Christ. Whatever that moment was, they stood the test. They stood firm. They weren't going to pretend that Jesus isn't who he is, and they weren't going to deny his truth. They weren't going to compromise in their faithfulness to it. There was no doubt a lot of pressure to do that from friends and family that wanted them not to be so exclusive, not to be so rigid in their faith, not to be so demanding, not to be so fanatical. Like every Christian in every age, they would have faced those same kind of pressures. And Jesus is saying, I'm so thankful for you that you didn't do that. You didn't deny my word. You didn't deny my name. And the picture is really beautiful then, because what he's really saying to them is, this is what I know about you. You don't have much strength, but you stood faithful nonetheless. And I want to tell you, as he says there at the beginning, that I've set before you an open door, and nobody's going to shut it. This obviously flows directly out of his introduction of himself, the one who has the key, who opens the door and no one shuts it. He's telling them, even though you don't have the strength, you couldn't have opened it yourself, you couldn't go through it yourself, you couldn't keep it open yourself, I want to tell you that I have decided and determined to open the door to my kingdom and to admit you, and no one is going to take that away from you. No one is going to keep you out of it. Doesn't matter what they do to you. Doesn't matter what they say about you. Doesn't matter how they treat you. Doesn't matter what they think about you. I'm opening the door. I'm the one who has the key. And when I open it, no one's going to shut it. That's all that really matters. They can call you small-minded. They can call you too rigid. And they can call you duped and deceived. They can call you whatever they want. Doesn't really matter. What matters is what I say. And what I say is, I'm opening the door. Some people read this and they imagine that he's talking about some sort of open door of ministry, like evangelistic efforts. And certainly the word is used that way sometimes in Pauline letters. And Philadelphia was a city that was a major thoroughfare for people entering into central Turkey or central Asia Minor, as they would have called it in those days. And there would have been lots of opportunity. It was a cosmopolitan city with lots of travelers coming through, plenty of evangelistic opportunities. I'm sure the church was faithful in those, but this has nothing to do with that. This has everything to do in this context with entrance into the kingdom. He is telling them, I'm going to remember your faithfulness in weakness, and I'm going to bring you into my glorious kingdom. I mean, it's a tremendous truth to be reminded that God and your place with God doesn't depend on what people say about you or how they accept you or whether they deem you to be successful in some measure or another. What their verdict of you is no matter. It's what his is. You could imagine a faithful soldier in the back of a mess hall washing dishes day after day after day, forgotten and unseen, but faithful in all his duties. He never disobeyed a command. He did everything that he did with total dignity. And on top of all that, he loved his country with all his heart. One day the doors of the kitchen bust open and the general walks in to this guy washing dishes in the back of the mess hall and says to that lowly soldier, come with me. We have a ceremony. I'm giving you the Medal of Honor. This is what Jesus is saying. It doesn't matter what your rank is in the eyes of other people. I'm committed to bringing you into my glory. I'm committed to bringing you into my kingdom. All that prepares us then for the next assurance that he gives them, because this glorious kingdom that awaits us also involves a vindication of everything that you have believed. And Jesus presents that in verse 9 when he presents himself as the one who reverses the verdict of their opponents. You'll see he speaks about this in verse 9 with two statements that begin with the word behold. One of them points to the hostile group that stands against the church, and one of them announces what he will do to those people. First of all, he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Here again, he's talking about the local Jewish community, calling them those who are of the synagogue of Satan. We've already encountered this term or this phrase in other letters. We've already outlined what this refers to, not a literal satanic cult, but a group of people who actually claim to be the people of God. They actually claim to be worshiping the true God. They worship using the Bible. They worship using the name of God. They worship using Old Testament traditions. They worship as many Jews do throughout the entire world. And yet Jesus says that beyond the outward appearance and beyond the claim that they make, they're actually serving Satan. It's just a picture of what takes place around you and me all the time. People who are operating in the name of whatever religion it might be, and it can operate in the name of good works or the name of morality or the name of God even. But if they reject the people of God and they reject the Messiah of God, then they are doing the work of Satan, which is exactly what he's saying about these Jews. It doesn't matter what they say about themselves, he says, they are lying. When he says that they say they're Jews and are not, he's not making a reference to their ethnicity or their heritage. They no doubt had genuine Jewish blood in them. What he's talking about is their relationship to him. They are not his people because they have rejected their Messiah. And so therefore, these Jewish people, like so many Jewish people throughout all of history, and even like Jews today who could go on rejecting their Messiah, they are doing the work of the devil. People won't recognize it. The world may applaud. They might imagine that any religion is good religion, that anybody who is involved with a faith community should be applauded in some way. But Jesus rips the facade off of all that and exposes the false claim for what it is. They're lying. They're lying. He alone is the one who decides who the people of God are. He has the key. He will open the door or he'll shut it. And if he shuts it, no one's going to open it. And then he makes this amazing promise to them. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So these people who are rejecting the Christians, they're rejecting the church, they're smearing its reputation, they're maligning its people. These opponents are actually in the end going to be made to come and bow down at the feet of these Christians. Can you imagine the humiliation that they're going to experience in that day? This image of bowing down, which is an image of humiliation throughout the Bible, people who are coming and having to admit the authority and the prestige and the place of kings and princes, they're going to do the same thing to you Christians. This, by the way, is a frequent image in the Old Testament, particularly as God is talking about his promises to the Jewish people. He says, for example, in Isaiah 49:23, that Gentile kings and Gentile queens would come and not only bow down to the people of Israel, they would actually lick the dust from the bottom of their feet. Later on, he says that Israel's enemies would come and bow, Isaiah 60:14, they would bow at her feet and call her the city of the Lord. That, in other words, they're going to acknowledge God and they're going to acknowledge his people. Isaiah 45:14 has similar kind of language, this language of Gentiles coming at one point carrying Jews on their shoulders, at another point bowing down before them. All of these are images of acknowledgement and recognition. In some context, it is no doubt a group of people who are reluctantly having to acknowledge what God had already declared. In other situations, it appears to be that there are some of these Gentiles who are fellow believers. They're joining in with the Jews in the worship of God, and they're honoring the Jews for those that God has chosen. We're here in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus is turning the picture around completely. These Jews who were perhaps expecting that sort of honor for themselves one day, Jesus is actually using that image now against them. And he's saying, no, it's not going to be the Gentiles coming and bowing at your feet. You're going to be the ones who are coming and bowing at the feet of these Christians. We don't know if that bowing is a bowing of mutual respect or if it's a bowing of reluctant unbelief. But the point is that he's going to vindicate these Gentile believers. And if you are a Gentile who doesn't know Christ, you're going to be in that same position, bowing down before believing Jews or believing Christians. Even if you're a Jew who rejects your Messiah, you're going to be right alongside those unbelieving Gentiles, bowing down before your redeemed brothers, Jewish people, or before believing Gentiles. God, one way or another, is going to bring honor to his people. And so it's a beautiful scene, really, where one day the entire world no longer stands in rebellion and rejection of the truth of God, but they are going to be made, willingly or unwillingly, to come and acknowledge the work that he has done in saving his people, Jew and Gentile. So Jesus is reminding them of this. He's going to vindicate them. Sure, the world might mock and ridicule and reject them now, but that's not going to be the final determination. And no human claim, no human rejection, no outward appearance, no lack of influence is going to change what he's already determined to do. He set the door open and no one's going to close it. Because he promises to publicly reverse the false verdict of all these people who've rejected the church, he also now commands them and encourages them in verses 10 and 11 to hold fast, which is his fourth assurance here. He reassures the church of his preservation of them. He draws a connection with what they've already done, holding fast to his word as he points them now to the future. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. So he's recalling once again that they have kept his word about patient endurance. We don't know what specific word he's talking about, but we know the subject matter, and we know that in many places Jesus talked about patient endurance. He talked about being prepared for a world that will reject you, being prepared for a world that rejects you just like it rejected him, being ready for a world that wants you to deny him, and being ready not to do that. So they've heard that, and they listened to it, and they kept his word, and therefore he says, I will keep you. There's obviously a play on words here. He uses the word keep. They kept his word. And again, the word keep, I will keep you. There's a clinging to you like you've clung to him. And don't mistake this as some sort of payoff or some sort of indication that they have somehow earned his preservation. That's not what he's talking about. He's really commending them for their ongoing faithfulness while he reassures them that in spite of their little power, he's going to hold them. It's like a father taking his little child across a raging river. And he tells his son as they embark, hold on tight. And that little child wraps his little fingers around the pinky of his dad while his dad grabs the wrist of his son with all of his might and drags him across the raging river. And when he gets to the other side, he looks at his son and says, good job. You held on tight. That's what Jesus is saying. Yeah, you've held on. And guess what? I'm going to hold you. I'm going to hold on to you. Particularly, he says, in this coming hour of testing that's going to come on the whole world. This coming testing hour. Now, this particular test, he says, isn't a localized test. This is a test, you'll notice, that's going to come on the whole planet, the whole world. People read that sometimes and they imagine there's going to be some sort of little test for Philadelphia, or for some crazy reason, some people think this is going to be a test that comes on the city of Jerusalem. That this is some prediction about an hour of testing that would just be localized in Israel. This isn't even a church that lives in Jerusalem. And it's not a test for Jerusalem. It's not a test for just Philadelphia. It's a test, obviously, as he says, for the whole world. By the way, don't stumble over the word hour. That's a biblical word that just simply sometimes refers to a season, not just 60 minutes, but a whole season of judgment and testing. And what he's talking about here is what the Old Testament prophets frequently referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, or sometimes just the day of the Lord, this distress that will come on the entire earth, that will engulf not only Israel, but all the nations right before Christ comes to establish His kingdom. And we're going to get in some detail about this because beginning in Revelation chapter 6 and going all the way through chapter 19, we're going to see an in-depth description of the kind of misery and the kind of destruction and the kind of death that's going to literally sweep across the entire world during this season of trouble. We sometimes refer to it as the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period of time just before the return of Christ. And you'll see that he says this hour of testing isn't an hour of testing for the church. It's particularly an hour of testing in order to try those who dwell on the earth. Now that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is a particular clause or particular phrase that's used 9 times in the book of Revelation, always to talk about those who are in settled rebellion against God, those who have lived a life of rebellion. We see in the book of Revelation that those who dwell on the earth worship the beast, or they oppose the witnesses of God, or they persecute his saints, or they simply refuse to repent in light of all of God's visible judgments. So this hour of testing isn't primarily meant to test the church. It's meant to test the world and really to expose the world, to reveal it for the hardened and unrepentant heart that they have. They will be subjected to God's fury and God's wrath. And instead of repenting, most of them will continue to harden and resist and harden and resist and harden and resist. Some will respond in genuine faith and repentance. Most will not. But the key that Jesus wants to communicate to this church is that he will keep them from that hour. He will keep them from that hour. Some people read that and they just imagine he's saying that he's going to somehow give them the endurance to get through the hour, as if they're going to have to survive. And some people believe that the church, this church, not just the Philadelphia church, but every church, is going to have to live through those horrible days. But the context says something different. He's not just saying, I'm going to keep you in the midst of the trial. He actually says, I'm going to keep you from it. Not just from the trial, but you'll notice particularly from the hour, from that season. This is language of exemption out of. or exemption from rather than perseverance through. So Christ is assuring them that in this future season of divine judgment that will overtake the entire rebellious world, it will not overtake the church because he's going to remove them before any of this tribulation begins. This is what theologians refer to sometimes as the rapture of the church. Here he's describing a rapture or a removal of the church prior to the tribulation period, or what sometimes is just simply referred to as the pre-tribulational rapture. This is a doctrine that you see described in other passages of Scripture, obviously 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or even in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, or in his description of the resurrections in 1 Corinthians 15. But over and over again, we see the Scripture pointing to this reality that the church is going to be spared from this dreadful hour. And Jesus promises them this. You kept me, my word. You were faithful to keep my name. I'm going to keep you away from this hour. And then right after that, he promises them, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming soon. This is, again, a pattern that we've seen throughout these letters, this repeated reference to his second coming. This promise of preservation here fits within the entire complex of what he's been saying to all these churches. Every one of the churches has some reference to the second coming of Christ and an eschatological promise that's connected to either his return or his kingdom. He says it to the Ephesians that he will come quickly and remove their lampstand if they don't repent. He says to Smyrna that he will give them the crown of life and deliver them from the second death. He says to Pergamum that he's coming quickly and they need to remain faithful. He says to Thyatira to hold fast because he's coming quickly. Or to Sardis, he warns them that he's coming like a thief in the night. And so here he promises once again that I'm coming quickly and I'm going to remove you from the hour of trial. All of those things are accomplishing the same purpose. What they're doing is they're presenting the distant event of his second coming and connecting it with, if you will, to their daily faithfulness. This permeates the New Testament. This doctrine of living in reality of the second coming of Christ. There is a way in which that future coming of Christ is brought into the present life of the church and functions as that thing which shapes our faithfulness, molds our obedience, gives us urgency when we are maybe prone to lethargy and casualness in our Christian walk. The knowledge and the promise of Christ's return and all the blessings that come with it are supposed to shape our walk with him and help us to remain faithful, to guard our doctrine, to resist any compromise, to persevere in obedience, which is exactly what Christ tells them here. When he says that he's coming quickly, he then immediately tells them, hold fast to what you have. You don't need to worry about gaining more influence. You don't need to worry about becoming more powerful, more influential in the eyes of the world, more accepted by them. All you need to do is just focus on holding fast, keeping my word, confessing my name, enduring opposition, standing firm under me. Jesus says you need to do all that. Why? So that no one can seize your crown. Again, we've seen this also in a previous letter. This isn't the royal crown, the one that would speak about our position in his kingdom or even our inheritance. This is the victor's crown, the wreath that was put on the head of athletes after they won a race or a competition. This is a symbol of a reward. He's saying that don't let anyone take your reward by causing you to compromise your allegiance to me, to back down on your convictions, to step away from your loyalty to me. Don't let them steal your reward. I'm coming quickly. So hold fast in the midst of your trial. I'm going to come, and when I do, I'll preserve my people. I'll establish you as those who are in my kingdom. Everyone will know that I love you, as he says at the end of verse 9. That will become evident to everyone. Which all leads to the fifth assurance that he gives them here to help them in their weakness to stand firm. He says in verses 12 and 13 that he rewards the conqueror with permanent belonging. That's really what all of these images talk about. He once again addresses the conqueror. We've seen that in every letter. The conqueror is just the person who stays faithful. They're not super abounding, super Christian. They're just a person who endures. They don't give up the faith. Jesus says he's going to reward them with four wonderful promises. First of all, he'll make them a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. This is language here. This language of temple is the language of God's presence. That's where God dwelt. He dwelt in the temple. And so what he's talking about here is the dwelling of God's presence. And he gives this image of them as a firm, strong and stable element in God's temple, a pillar, something that isn't easily pushed over or pushed out. In fact, he says, you'll never go out of it. So don't worry about those people who have pushed you out, whether it is of the synagogue or of the circles of society or whatever it might be, because you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. Secondly, I'll write on him the name of my God, which is simply meaning that you're going to clearly belong to God. You're going to have God's name written on you. Thirdly, I'll write on him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. The fact that this is a city coming down out of heaven tells us that he's not referring to present day Jerusalem or ancient Jerusalem at that time. He's talking about a whole new Jerusalem that symbolizes God's future kingdom that comes whenever he arrives from heaven. So the believer, in other words, is going to be rewarded with this permanent place, or we might say permanent citizenship in God's kingdom. And then fourthly, he'll write on him my own new name. Now, don't mistake this. Jesus isn't talking about a new name as if he's going to abandon his original name. He's using new, most likely, the same way that we see it throughout the book of Revelation, which is simply to say fuller or deeper or more glorious, like New Jerusalem or new creation or a new song. None of those things are introducing new doctrines or new concepts, but they're talking about a new experience, a richer and fuller experience of those things. And so the conqueror is going to not only forever be identified with Christ, but he's going to know him more completely when he has his name. All this directly answers what the church was struggling with. This church with little power, little influence, rejected by their community and particularly rejected by those who claimed to be the people of God. Christ is saying, I'll never reject you. I'll never deny you. In fact, I'll write my name on you. This is exactly what they needed to hear. This is exactly how they needed to be strengthened. They needed to be reminded that the one who speaks to them has this unchallenged authority. He has the key. And when he determines to open that door, no one will shut it. And when he admits you into his kingdom, it's going to come not only with glorious affirmations of your faithfulness and rewards, but it's going to come with a complete reversal of all the verdicts of the world that have been hurled against you. A time of judgment's coming, a judgment on the whole earth. But he'll spare you from that. And he'll establish you in his presence with his identity belonging to him and to his kingdom. And then he adds, like he does with all the letters, the universalizing call. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's that echo of reminder that there are people that don't listen. They hear, but they don't hear. They're under the message. They read the letter. They hear the preaching. They know about the trial. They know about the judgment. They know about the misery. They know about the vindication that's coming. They know about God's love for his people. They know about his love for his church. They know about his salvation. They know about all those things, but they don't hear. They can hear it week in and week out, day in and day out, year in and year out, and yet they don't have an ear. But Jesus says to him, the one who does have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I am the Holy One. I am the true one. I have the key. And if you'll come believing in me, that I am God, I'm the true Savior, I'll unlock the door and I'll let you in. And no one will ever cast you out. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we can so identify with a church that is weak and faltering, for we ourselves feel it. In our own faith, in our own walk, we are those who waver and stumble. But we could never turn away from you. For we've come to know and believe that you are the true one. So as imperfect as our faith may be, we pray that you would hold us and keep us. Cling tightly to us and bring us to the end. So that we can be forever with you. Place us firmly in your kingdom, just as you hold us firmly in your grasp. Prepare us for your glorious return. Strengthen us with daily reminders. Let it fill our hearts and minds. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.